One, and then we'll pray. All right. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for this fellowship and this opportunity to get together and get into your word. And thank you for Calvary South Austin. Pray that you continue to bless the work here. Thank you for the marriage conference and the men's retreats and the youth camps that that me and our fellowship have been able to be a part of over the years, and the growth between the two churches, and just for this being like a second home to Brandy and myself. And so we thank you for that. I pray that you would be honored today as we seek to understand your word and obey your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been my privilege to visit Arlington National Cemetery on three separate occasions. And each time I've been deeply moved as I've looked upon the seemingly endless waves of white gravestones. And on each of those visits, our group, and we go on this trip with our school, we take our juniors there, we've been able to watch the changing of the guard at the tomb of the unknown soldier, and then made our way to a grave that looks like so many others, but this particular gravestone is next to a special flagstone walkway that was installed to accommodate the large number of visitors who wish to pay their respects to this individual soldier. And the man who is buried there is a Texan, a good soldier named Audie Murphy. Audie Murphy first saw combat in North Africa, Sicily, and Italy in 1943 and 1944. And throughout these campaigns, Murphy proved himself to be a proficient marksman and a highly skilled soldier. After the invasion of Rome, Murphy received his first medal for gallantry. But it was in France that Audie Murphy would have his greatest test and his legacy-defining moment. On January 26, 1945, near the village of Holtzwehr in eastern France, Lieutenant Murphy's forward position came under fierce attack by the Germans. Against the onslaught of six Panzer tanks and 250 infantrymen, Murphy ordered his men to fall back to better their defenses. Alone, he mounted an abandoned burning tank destroyer and with a single machine gun contested the enemy's advance. Wounded in the leg during the heavy fire, Murphy remained in the fight for nearly an hour, repelling the attack of German soldiers on three sides and single-handedly killing 50 enemy combatants. His courageous performance stalled the German advance and allowed him to lead his men in the counterattack, which ultimately drove the enemy from Holtzwehr. For his heroic conduct, Murphy was awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, the nation's highest award for gallantry in action. And by the war's end, Murphy had become the nation's most decorated soldier, earning an unparalleled 28 medals, including three from France and one from Belgium. Murphy had been wounded three times during the war, yet in May 1945, when victory was declared in Europe, he had still not reached his 21st birthday. Now, without a doubt, First Lieutenant Audie Murphy was a good soldier. And in contrast to this good soldier, I would like to draw your attention to some bad sailors. The bad sailors I am referring to are a couple of men who were in positions of leadership aboard the most famous shipwreck of all time, the tragically doomed Titanic. Among the mistakes made by bad sailors on the Titanic were the following two fatal errors. Error number one, for reasons that are still unclear, the captain of the Titanic, E.J. Smith, commanded that the ship be run at full speed through the iceberg-infested waters of the North Atlantic. Now, historians debate exactly why he did this. Was he trying to break a speed record? We're not sure. But he demonstrated that he was a bad sailor by choosing this course of action. Error number two, less than an hour before the Titanic hit the iceberg that would sink it, another nearby ship, the Californian, radioed to say that it had been stopped by dense field ice. But as the warning didn't begin with the prefix MSG, which means Master's Service Gram, that would have required the captain to directly acknowledge receiving the message, the Titanic's radio operator, Jack Phillips, considered the other ship's warning non-urgent and didn't pass it along. These two tragic errors committed by bad sailors contributed to the loss of some 1,500 lives as the Titanic slipped into the cold depths of the Atlantic Ocean. Now, as we think about the differences between Audie Murphy and those who made such terrible mistakes aboard the Titanic, it is abundantly clear which example we would prefer to imitate. It is always better to be a good soldier than it is to be a bad sailor. And this is just what we'll see this morning as we study 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. In this passage, we'll see that Timothy has a choice to make. Will he respond to Paul's exhortation and be a good soldier, or will he follow the poor examples of the bad sailors, Hymenaeus and Alexander? Now, as we move through this passage, the application is clear. We each have a choice to make as believers. Will we be good soldiers, or will we be bad sailors? Now, this is our introduction. Would you please follow along as I read the three verses we'll be studying this morning? Again, it's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected, concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I deliver to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." I've divided this passage into two straightforward sections. We'll see good soldier in verses 18 and the first part of verse 19, and then bad sailors in the second half of verse 19 and into verse 20. And so let's move into our first section. That's good soldier. And again, verse 18 and the first half of 19. As we enter into verse 18, Paul, like a good commanding officer, is going to give direct orders to his subordinate, Timothy. And Paul begins with these words, "this charge." The word charge here, it's an instruction, a command. It was strictly used of commands that were received from a superior and transmitted to others. So in other words, Paul received this command or charge from high command, from heaven, and he's passing it on to Timothy. And so as we think about this, the application question for us as believers is, do we receive the charges that we read in the Word of God as direct commands from heaven? Do we conduct ourselves as good soldiers who are ready and willing to carry out those commands without rebellion or hesitation? As we come to the Word of God in our own devotional time, do we come with that mindset that whatever the Lord says in His Word, I'm going to obey it, I'm going to do it? Or do we say, well, this is really up for debate, and maybe that's not for me? And you know, it kind of, when I was a kid, my parents would take me to Luby's. I don't know if they even have Luby's anymore. Maybe they do. But you would go by, and I remember there was just entire sections I didn't want anything to do with. If it had lettuce involved, I wasn't for that. I wanted the Jell-O. I wanted the dessert. I wanted macaroni and cheese and mashed potatoes and the chopped steak. That was for me. Anything outside of that, I left alone. Well, that's how it can be sometimes with us in the Word of God. As we're going down, we act like we're just at a cafeteria, and I'll choose this and I'll choose that, but I'll leave those other things. And it's important for us as good soldiers that whatever the Word of God commands, that we obey. Now, the charge that Paul is speaking of here in verse 18 most likely refers back to what he said in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. So would you look back a few verses to 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4? Paul wrote, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith." So in context, we understand that this charge from the Apostle Paul was a command for Timothy to stay in Ephesus in order to stem the tide of false doctrine and correct those who are misusing the law. And so you can go back on your own and read through chapter 1 and see the kind of things that were popping up that Timothy needed to stay and combat. And if we take some time to think about the difficulty of this charge that Timothy had received from the Apostle Paul, we too will be exhorted to remain in difficult circumstances. You see, as a good soldier, Timothy was to remain at his post. He was not to leave the engagement because the battle was heating up. Timothy was to stay and fight. So we talked about Audie Murphy in the introduction. What made Audie Murphy great in that circumstance is that he was chose to stay and he chose to fight. And what was true of Timothy and Audie Murphy is really true for us. We're not to abandon the conflict because it is uncomfortable or unsettling. As good soldiers of Jesus Christ, we're to stand and fight. And this was the attitude of the Apostle Paul as exhibited in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. I'll read it for you. Paul said this, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Imagine that, getting that prophecy. Imagine the Holy Spirit telling you, here's the deal. Everywhere you go, people are going to try to chain you up and you're going to have difficulty. Well, thanks, Lord. That's a challenge. But even though this was what was told to him, the Holy Spirit spoke this to Paul. We see in verse 24, Paul says this, "But none of these things move me, Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was able to remain as a good soldier because his life wasn't dear to himself, that he was about something more, and that's an attribute of every good soldier. Every good soldier fights for something greater. Something is more important to them than their life. They're able to sacrifice themselves for something greater. And so for Paul and all good Christian soldiers, it must be that we want to finish our race with joy. They want to bring glory to the Lord Jesus, and that's more important to us than our very lives. Now, moving on in 1 Timothy 1:18, we read, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy." It's interesting, this expression son we find here, it's a term of endearment. And please keep in mind that Timothy was probably in his 30s at this time. And Timothy was fine with Paul calling him son one more time. And the interesting thing of this Greek word translated son, it's actually the Greek word technon, which can also be translated child. It's intriguing to think about. Now, this intimate expression of endearment, it's not strange if we take some time to remind ourselves of the relationship between Paul and Timothy. You see, Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. He's the one who took him under his wing and helped disciple him growing up in the faith. Also remember that Paul was likely at least 20 years older than Timothy, so it's natural that they would have more of a father-son relationship. And also, Timothy was a dependable son in the faith who became Paul's most trusted co-worker. And so as we consider the relationship of Paul and Timothy, we should ask ourselves, do we have any sons or daughters in the faith? It's funny, we were looking at some old pictures, you know, my wife and I were, and it was amazing that I used to have dark hair. There was a day when I used to have very dark hair, and now I have very gray hair. And so as I look at myself in the mirror, I realize I have moved from the Timothy more into the Paul category. That's where I am. And so as I think about that in my own life, and as if maybe you're in the Paul category right now, then do you have any people that you consider your children in Christ? Like Paul, are you willing to mentor those who are younger in the faith, seeking to help them to grow in maturity in Christ? Now, if you say, well, Steve, you're old, but I'm not. If you consider yourself too young to be a Paul, then I would simply ask you, are you a Timothy? Are you someone's son or daughter in the faith? Like Timothy, are you allowing yourself to be mentored by someone who can help you grow in the faith? All right, continuing on in verse 18, we read, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you." So like this, as Paul's giving this charge for this difficult situation for Timothy to remain in, he's reminding Timothy of those who had poured into Timothy, those who had spoken clearly that Timothy was set aside for ministry. He's reminding him, he's assuring Timothy of his specific divine calling to strengthen Timothy for the work that God had called him to do. For more on this subject, would you turn forward a few chapters to 1 Timothy chapter 4? Because Paul's going to write something similar. So 1 Timothy 4, verses 12 through 15. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that when soldiers, you know, they finish up their basic training, then there's a graduation ceremony. Family and friends and fellow soldiers are invited, and it's this, there's the pageantry, and it's this, you're now an official soldier. And then when soldiers, you know, they gain other ranks, there's ceremony for that. And it's all, I think, a helpful reminder to the soldier in the midst of the fight that, hey, I've been commissioned for this. That I wasn't just put myself in this position, but others recognize something in me that I am to be this soldier. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Paul writes to Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct, in love and spirit, in faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And notice verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, and that your progress may be evident to all." So Paul is reminding Timothy of that time where the elders laid hands on him and they prophesied over him and gifts were given to him so that he can remember that he was called to this. As a good soldier, Timothy was to remember that he had been appointed to this position by the Lord himself. That it's important for us, if we're in positions of ministry, that they be divine commissions and not self-promotions. And so for us to really seek out, is the Lord calling me to this thing? Do other people recognize this, or am I just putting myself in that position? Clearly, Timothy had been called to this. You see, it's as we recognize that it was the Lord who drafted us to be good soldiers that we can rest in the promise of Philippians 1:6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to look back to when God first called us and to think about the encouragement that we've received from others related to our calling. You know, Brandy and I have been out in Midland for 16 years now, and it's been a challenging ministry. I was very prideful, even more than today, when I first went out and I thought I was going to be this mega church pastor and all these kind of things, and the Lord had much different plans. But in that, one of the things that helped me is there was a guy by the name of Ray Solis that I got to know very well in Calvary, Houston. And he was a guy who had encouraged me. He was a guy who kind of started calling me pastor before I was ever a pastor. He recognized God's calling in my life as a teacher, and he continually encouraged me in that. And not in a way that puffed me up, but in a way that just helped me to realize, okay, this is what God's called me to. And over those 16 years of hard ministry, there have been times I've thought back to it and saw, Ray is a man of the Lord who saw this in my life, and I'm going to keep going. And obviously, I've had talks where, you know, Bungie has counseled me and encouraged me to keep going. And so it's important for us to have those people in our life that have recognized our calling, recognized our commission, that we can continue on as good soldiers. Now, if you would, please turn back to 1 Timothy 1 as we move on in verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. And so we put these pieces together, we see that Paul views Timothy as a high-ranking officer who received his orders and who was to wage the good warfare against evil. And in this case, evil is taking the form of false doctrine, false teaching. And so this whole subject reminds us that the Christian life is lived out on a battleground and not on a playground. That the spiritual battle of a good soldier, spiritually speaking, will resemble Syria more than it does Six Flags. It's more like Beirut than it is Busch Gardens. And Paul addresses this theme once again in 1 Timothy 6:12 when he says, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And so it's important that we have this view of we need to continue on in the fight. I love that near the end of Paul's life, he was able to write these words, reflecting on his own years as a good soldier. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, Paul said this, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith." It's important. This is a vital reminder to us that the battle is not going to last forever. And that we come to the end of our lives, we get to lay down our arms, but until that moment comes, we need to remain in the fight. And I want to give you an encouragement. You know, if you're a sports fan and you're not a New England Patriots fan, you're probably tired of hearing about Tom Brady and he's the greatest and all this and all that. I don't like the Patriots. Unfortunately, I've raised my son poorly and he does. And so I've got to hear a lot about this. But when you think about it, probably no one in this room is going to win six Super Bowls, and probably no one in this room is going to just be super rich or famous or all these things that the world considers great. But I want to give you an encouragement from the scriptures. That if you're a good soldier who at the end of your life, you can say that you fought the good fight, that you finished the race, and that you've kept the faith, then let me just say that your life is an unmitigated success. That if that is what you leave behind, that you fought the good fight, you finished the race, you kept the faith, you put yourself in a place to be an eternal success. So I encourage you, because this is possible for any believer, as we as good soldiers seek to walk in the Spirit, that we can fulfill this. And so on this subject of spiritual warfare, as we think about being a good soldier, would you turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 6? So turn left a bit to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. As you're turning there, you can look at a familiar passage speaking on spiritual warfare. And I don't want you to leave this church today and say, well, Steve wants me to do a whole bunch of things and to be a good soldier, and he wants me to do it in my own power. He wants me just to get after it. That's not what I'm asking. None of us can do these things in our own power. And so here in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, Paul makes it clear that if we're going to be good soldiers, if we're going to fight the good fight of faith, we need spiritual empowerment. Verse 10 of Ephesians 6, Paul begins, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist in truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And so if we're to fight the good warfare, wage the good warfare as good soldiers, then we must fight in the power that God provides. We must be clothed in the armor of God. And as we fight the good fight, we must remember that we are only being asked to follow the example of our Savior. Sometimes, and maybe you've never done this, I've done this often, and things will happen in my life and the trials and tribulations, and well, just God's being unfair. You know, if I can't believe I'm serving him and this is how things are turning out and he's just a big meanie. But what happens is the writer to the Hebrews is, if you remember Hebrews, and you've been well taught Hebrews here in this church, that they were in a similar situation. They're in a situation of seeking to leave their posts as good soldiers, to go back to their old ways because persecution was heating up. They were seeking to flee away from the spiritual battle, but the author of Hebrews reminded them in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, said, "For consider him," speaking of Jesus, "who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." So that realization of, okay, God the Father allowed the Son to go through all of this, and he fought through that. Well, can I be expected to do any less? And then in verse 4, there's a gentle poke from the author of Hebrews. He says, "You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin." That reminder that all that the Lord Jesus went through, and it's a little drastic for you, but I always think of when I'm complaining, hey, have I been crucified yet? Have I been whipped and beaten, you know, and put on a cross? Well, no. Well, if the Lord Jesus went through all that for me and I'm to follow his example as the master is, so shall the servant be, well, then who am I to quit now? So it's important for us to keep going as we look at that example of our Savior, and then to know with the spiritual power that God provides, we can continue on as good soldiers. All right, please turn back to 1 Timothy 1 as we move into verse 19. Notice, having faith and a good conscience. So here Paul highlights two vital components of a good soldier for Christ. You must have faith and a good conscience. And then faith here, it could be translated the faith, because it seems to be a reference to the Christian faith, to the complete gospel, to the entirety of the word of God. Paul is making reference to the pure doctrine and knowledge of Jesus Christ and of God the Father. And so Timothy was to keep the faith. He was to hold fast to the spiritual truth that had been revealed to him, and he was not to depart from the commands of the one who had enlisted him. As a good soldier for Christ, Timothy's first responsibility to the Lord was to remain loyal to the objective body of revealed scripture. And unlike those who turned away from the faith, Timothy was to remain unwaveringly devoted to the word of God. Timothy was to guard the word, to encourage himself in the word, and he was to preach the word. The command to remain true to the faith was vitally important in light of the false teachers who Timothy was to do battle with. In dealing with false teachers, Timothy must be certain of truth and hold on to that truth so he's not pulled into error. As good soldiers, we must always remember that Satan deals in deception, and that truth is a response which defeats such falsehood. Let me read for you from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Paul said this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You see, as we're to wage war against falsehood in our culture, then we need to know the word of God. The word of God is absolutely foundational to our success as good soldiers. In fact, there in Ephesians 6, and that we're told that the word of God is a sword of the Spirit. So you think that kind of in modern parlance, think about a soldier who receives his M4, and yet he never trains with it. He never learns how to field strip it, never learns how to load it, never learns how to shoot it. Well, then when he goes into battle, that's going to be a difficult situation. He's not going to be able to perform as he should. And so it's important for us that we know and we're wise regarding how to use the word of God. You remember Peter. Remember the Peter on the night before the crucifixion, he used his sword unwisely, ended up chopping a guy's ear off. And so for us as believers, if we don't know how to use the word of God wisely, if we're not studying the word and growing in the word, then we're going to be getting that sword out and chopping off ears, and it's going to turn out poorly. Now, continuing on in 1 Timothy 1:19, notice having faith and a good conscience. The conscience is the soul as distinguishing between what is morally good and bad. It's often portrayed in, you know, in movies and TV, the good angel and the bad angel on the shoulders. The conscience is that inward judge that bears witness of our actions. When we live in obedience to the word of God, then we'll have a good conscience as good soldiers. And a good conscience is the one that obeys the dictates of God's word and as applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. And a good conscience allows a good soldier of Christ to fight by day and to rest peacefully by night. And so with that said, let's move now from good soldier to our second section. That's bad sailors. We find this in the second half of verse 19 and into verse 20. And so to pick up the flow of thought, let's start back at the beginning of verse 19 and read, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected. So tragically, instead of being good soldiers, some had rejected the faith and a good conscience. And the two always go hand in hand. When a person rejects the faith, when they depart from the word of God, they will lose their good conscience. Now, Brandy and I have been serving in some kind of ministry for 20 years now, and we've seen this time and time and time again. When a person departs from the faith, then they can't stand to hear the word of God taught anymore because they have a bad conscience. They go off into sin, they've departed from the word, and they just don't want to hear the word of God anymore. And instead of submitting to the leadership of the Lord, they leave his army and they go out sailing on the sea of their own intellect and desire. They no longer fellowship with good soldiers because they no longer want to take orders from their heavenly commander. They will not listen to biblical exhortation because it wounds their damaged conscience and their foolish pride. They become bad sailors who will not submit to the will of God. They want to go their own way. Now, when I was growing up, you know, my parents were school teachers and my dad was a history teacher. And I remember him quoting from this poem called Invictus. Now, my household wasn't a Christian growing up. Brandon and I became believers when we were in college. And my parents now have become believers. But there's this poem called Invictus, like I said, by a guy by the name of William Ernest Henley. And he was an atheist. And I want to read this poem because I think it sums up the attitude of a bad sailor. He says this, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade. And yet this menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, when I used this as I was teaching in one of my classes at school, and as I began to really think about that final stanza, it struck me that he was going directly against the Lord Jesus. Because when he says here, it matters not how straight the gate, straight is spelled S-T-R-A-I-T, which I understood is kind of an old term for narrow. And as I looked at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 in the King James Version, I read this, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many go and there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and there be few that find it. So interesting, this individual in his boastfulness basically says, it doesn't matter how narrow Jesus says the gate is. That doesn't concern me. I'm going to keep doing my thing. And then when he said, it doesn't matter how charged with punishments the scrolls, that's directly going against the book of Revelation. As the Lamb takes the scroll and he opens it up and all these punishments on unbelieving mankind, this man says it doesn't matter because he is the master of his fate and the captain of my soul. And as I think about this man has perished many years ago, I think about the tragedy that he now knows that what he was believing was false. Now, this subject reminds me of a famous quote that was reportedly uttered by an employee of the White Star Line at the launch of the Titanic on May 31st, 1911. Supposedly, this employee said, quote, "Not even God could sink this ship." Now, there's no way of knowing whether or not that quote is fact or fiction, but what we do know is that this is the idea in the heart of every bad sailor. You see, when a person rejects faith in a good conscience, they're sailing out on dangerous waters, trusting that they know best and that God no longer has a claim on their lives. They believe that not even God could sink the ship of their lives. They believe they're free to venture out into the great beyond with their heart as their guide, but that voyage is destined for failure. We see this clearly as we move into the last part of verse 19. Notice where Paul writes, "Which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Now, as we think about this verse in context, Timothy would have been very familiar with the imagery of a shipwreck. For us living in Midland, Texas, it's kind of vague for us. There's no water anywhere near. But shipwreck was a well-known metaphor in the ancient world. And by using this picture, Paul was signifying the catastrophic scale of damage caused by bad sailors' rejection or faith and a good conscience, of faith and a good conscience. And so he's not saying this is a little thing, this is a big thing. For us, we use phrases like train wreck or dumpster fire in similar ways to Paul using shipwreck. Now, the point cannot be missed is that the choice to be a bad sailor instead of a good soldier will inevitably result in tragedy. The bad sailor will suffer shipwreck if he continues on that road. If the bad sailor refuses to return to shore and take up arms as a good soldier, then shipwreck is the only possible result. So when a Christian, a born-again believer who's on their way to heaven, they've been sealed with the Spirit, they choose to say, well, I'm going to quit being a good soldier. I'm going to go be a bad sailor. I'm going to kind of go do my own thing. They're not going to lose their salvation, but they will lose their testimony. They will lose their direction, and they will lose some heavenly rewards. That's the reality. And this, I'll be quite honest with you. Again, as I've been serving in ministry for quite a while, the Lord has graciously allowed me to be a part of many people's lives and spiritual growth and witnessing. And so this gives me pause in my dark times and like, well, is it worth it? I think about, well, if I go off into sin, how many people's lives will I affect? How many people can I end up causing to become bad sailors as well? And so it's very important for us as believers to maintain the attitude of good soldiers, knowing that other people are watching. Now, as we move into verse 20, Paul calls out two specific bad sailors. Paul was never afraid to name names. And he says, "Of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander?" And though we can't be absolutely sure, it seems most likely that these two were leaders in the Ephesian church who were spreading false doctrine. In fact, this Hymenaeus is also mentioned. I'll read it for you in 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 through 18. Paul wrote, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So unfortunately, Hymenaeus, who was a bad sailor in 1 Timothy 1, still hadn't repented, and by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy, he's still off. And because he's off, he's actually leading other people astray as well. Now, as we continue on here in 1 Timothy 1, verse 20, we must admit that we don't know exactly who this Alexander was. As you think about the historical context, Alexander the Great had been not too long before this time period. And so Alexander was a very popular name in the ancient world. And we don't know who Alexander was, but we do know what Paul did to Alexander and Hymenaeus. Notice, "Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan." That's frightening imagery. And it's really the final step in church discipline. The phrase "delivered to Satan," it highlights the importance and protection of fellowship in the local church, since being put out of the church leaves one more exposed to Satan. And I think that's an important thing for us, that we remember that church is important, that church fellowship is important, and that when we get out there and we just kind of seek to do life on our own as believers, that we're exposing ourselves to more challenges. This delivering to Satan is to be used when an unrepentant sinner is removed from the church and treated as an unbeliever. And so for more on this subject, would you turn to Matthew chapter 18? So turn left a bit to Matthew 18. I want to see what the Lord Jesus has to say on the subject of church discipline and kind of see how we're to do it. Now, as you're turning there, it is important to note that with so many churches in every single city, one of the bad things associated with that is that whenever people are being disciplined, if they don't want to be disciplined, they'll just find another church. If they don't want to be disciplined in a biblical manner, they'll just say, well, I'll find someone who, you know, either doesn't know my past or who's willing to accept me or whatever the case may be. But for us, if we want to be good soldiers, there's going to be times when we need to seek to have church discipline on bad sailors. And as we see when we move through the end of this study, it's always to be done with a heart of love and a heart of seeking to restore that person. So Matthew 18, starting in verse 15, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Okay, there's a problem. Your brother has sinned. You're not to put it on Facebook. You're not to tweet about it. You're not to get 50 people in the church together to get on your side. You're to go to him and him alone. Seek to work it out right there. Now, verse 16, but if he won't hear, he doesn't listen, we'll take you with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And I would suggest take people that are in spiritual leadership. Say, hey, I've got this issue. There's a situation. Would you come please and help me to deal with this? Verse 17, we see the next step. But if he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church. So you say, hey, this person's an unrepentant sin. They're not getting right. But then if they still won't respond to that, notice, but even if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. It's pretty radical. So that excommunication. Now, to see this in action, would you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for just a moment? So turn back right a little bit. As you're turning there to 1 Corinthians 5, please remember that Corinth was a messed up place. Corinth was like the Vegas of the ancient world. It was Sin City. They were known for that. Kind of whatever you wanted to do happened in Corinth. So they were obviously these young believers kind of coming out of that. They were very tolerant of ungodly things. And so Paul is going to give them some correction here. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So Paul can't believe it that in the church there's a guy who's sleeping with his stepmom. That's radical. And Paul's basically saying, hey, even the Gentiles don't do this. And you guys as believers are allowing this to happen. But it gets even worse. Notice verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. In other words, they were proud of this. They were so tolerant. They allowed this to happen in their church. And they were like, oh, yeah, aren't we just tolerant Christians? But Paul's not having any of it. He says, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has also done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. That's radical. He says, you need to get him out of the church, but notice why. They can get beat up so that he can come back and be restored. Now, hold that in your mind. I want to read for you what the New Testament, Holman New Testament commentary says about both 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1. It says, in both instances, the sinning person was dismissed from the church. He was taken out of the protective community of the church and Christ's kingdom and handed over to the kingdom of this world ruled by Satan. Alone in Satan's domain, the disciplined person would realize his errors, recognize the truth and goodness of God's kingdom, and choose to repent and return to God and the church in faith. And so with that said, it's obvious that not every bad sailor will repent as a result of church discipline. And so there's that temptation for us to say, well, because most people won't repent, or whatever percentage we have in our mind, if people won't repent, we should just not even do church discipline. But remember, as a believer, as a good soldier, you're not responsible for producing results. You're not responsible for results. You and I are only responsible for practicing obedience. That's what all we can do. We can be obedient to what the Lord says and then see how it works out. Now, as we continue on back in 1 Timothy 1, we'll move into the last part of verse 20 where Paul writes, whom I deliver to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. This word learn here, it means to learn by discipline, suggesting that Satan would deal with him through adverse circumstances. And as far as the word blaspheme is concerned, there's no explicit indication that these false teachers were uttering evil statements about God, kind of what we normally think of blasphemy. However, to misrepresent God's truth is to speak ill of him, and that is a form of blasphemy. So whenever an individual actually speaks things about God that are untrue of him, that's a form of blasphemy. Now, as we consider church discipline exercised on bad sailors, we must remember that the goal of such discipline is always restoration. It's always bringing the person back in so they can be a good soldier once again. I want to read for you a couple of ways that Paul put it. Galatians 6, verse 1, he says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So when we see someone overtaken in this sin, then we need to prayerfully go to that person in a spirit of gentleness and seek that they would be restored, seek that they be brought back into fellowship. Then he also wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, said, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person who does not keep, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So you're not to treat that person as an enemy, but someone that you're seeking to restore to fellowship. And so with these verses in mind, we realize that delivering a bad sailor to Satan is the final step in church discipline. It's a painful step, but it's been known to work. And so let me have you turn to one final place. Would you please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, what we have here is a result after they kicked that guy out of the church from 1 Corinthians 5. And so Paul writes regarding this situation. He said, "But if anyone has caused me grief, he is not grieved. I'm sorry, if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." You see, what's happened is this man who was sleeping with his stepmom, he actually had repented and he turned around. And so what happened, though, the Corinthians had gotten a little overzealous. And so they were like, "Well, you made Paul mad, and I'll tell you what." And so they weren't letting him back into the fellowship. They were going to keep punishing him. And Paul said, "No, he's repented. Bring him back. Show him that you love him and restore him to that place of being a good soldier." And so that's always the goal of church discipline. It's always the goal of the restoration of the wayward believer. And whenever we think about that, it's always good to remind ourselves of the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son comes home, is repentant, then he's brought back into the family. So as we close, I will ask you to consider as a believer whether you are a good soldier or a bad sailor. Because as believers, we're either one or the other. If you're a good soldier, then I charge you to stay at your post. Continue waging the good warfare until the Lord calls you home. But if you're a bad sailor, then let me just plead with you by the Holy Spirit that you return to shore. Return to the faith, have your good conscience restored, and become a good soldier once again. Let's pray.